Okay, Jeremiah chapter 17. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars. Whilst their children remember their altars and their groves by the green trees upon the high hills. On my mountain in the field I will give thy substance and all thy treasures to the spoil, and thy high places for sin throughout all the borders. And thou, even thyself, shalt discontinue from thine heritage that I gave thee. And I will cause thee to serve thine enemies in the land which thou knowest not, for you have kindled a fire in mine anger, which shall burn forever. And here's a verse that I think you should mark in your thinking, if not in your Bible. It's a verse that echoes over and over in different parts of Jeremiah. It is found in other parts of the Word of God as well. The truth of that verse and the verse after it, or the following verse. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. Verse 7, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. He shall be as a tree planted by the waters that spreadeth out its roots by the river, and so on. And so we now come to chapter 17, and the suggestion is that we're moving now from strictly local provincial truths that had to do only with the nation and only with Judah, although there are bigger things that are found in the other portions we've already been in, but now to move to truths that are universal about the heart and about humanity. One suggested outline for these first verses is the hard heart, which we see in verses 1 through 4. The trusting heart, Jeremiah 17, 5 through 8. And the tested heart, verses 9 through 13. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. The sin that is engraved on our hearts with iron and diamond makes us deceitful in our thinking, diseased in our attitudes, and darkened in our understanding, even of ourselves. In verse 9, it's beyond cure. In verse 10, it is searched by God. You notice what happens in the end of verse 11, at his end shall be a fool. And then the safe hope again, a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed. And they that depart from me shall be written in the earth. Because they have forsaken the Lord, and we're back to 2:13 in a sense, aren't we? The fountain of living waters. A reoccurring theme again in the book of Jeremiah. Now the Lord is able to take the message, thankfully, and speak to whoever he might. I think if it were me wanting to impress something on any tonight, I would want to impress upon those that are younger than me, that's a good many of you, but the youngest ones that are here, just to remember once again what that safe place to be found is, where that safety is, the safe hope, verses 12 and 13. All that forsake thee shall be ashamed. It's easy to look in the world in which we live and see people who are very high, very famous, very powerful, very wealthy, sometimes very intelligent. And while we might have some admiration for their hard work ethic and what it's taken to get them to where they are, their entrepreneurship, their intellect, their abilities, etc., their inventions, never forget that if their hope is anywhere other than in the Lord, one day they will be ashamed. They will be disappointed. They will come to an end that is less, to put it mildly, than desirable. The poorest person of this world's good The person with the lowest education as far as this world is concerned, but who is a believer in Christ, is far wealthier, richer, and has a greater inheritance awaiting than the wealthiest, mightiest, most powerful people in this world if they don't know Christ. Now, let me hasten to say that that doesn't make the two mutually exclusive. I've had the privilege over the years of meeting some fairly wealthy folks and some fairly intellectual folks and some fairly famous folks, but they knew Christ. And the most important thing to them was the Lord Jesus, and they subjected everything they were and had to Him. The Lord hasn't seen fit to entrust most of us with those type things, apparently. Probably because He knows we can't handle it. Not many can. But it isn't to say that it's wrong to be rich, or wrong to be smart, or wrong to be powerful, or mighty, or strong, or any of that. But it is a thing to remember, because it's easy sometimes to get tripped up or disappointed looking around us at what... It's the Psalm 73 issue, isn't it? When I looked around and saw the prosperity of the wicked, when I saw that their death was not like other men, but then He comes to the sanctuary, and then I saw their end. And when I saw their end, I said, Lord, I was stupid. I was as foolish as a beast, because I think of their end, and I think of my end. And that account that's given by the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 16 of the rich man and Lazarus, if all you knew was the beginning of the story and one was rich and partied every day and had everything he ever wanted, and the other was poor and eaten up with sores and body decaying and a dog's licking his sores, if that's all you knew, you'd be a fool not to choose to be the first man. Who'd want to be the beggar? But then the Lord pulls back the veil, and the rich man died. And he lifted up his eyes. He was in torment. He was in hell, and the flames, and the memory, and the great gulf fixed, and he couldn't change now what he'd had his life to do. And you see the end there. God is gracious enough to show us the end. And so it's not about the man was bad because he was rich. It's about the fact that, son, thou in thy lifetime, you see, you had Moses and the prophets. If you won't listen to the word of God, you wouldn't listen if somebody came back from the dead. And so now's the time. And remember that. I think it's important for us all to know, but I think especially for the young people to remember. In proper trust, man is given a choice, and there's consequences. This is verses 5 through 8. What is the choice? Who will you trust in? Where will you place your trust? There's a right place and a wrong place. Now, I have a number of scriptures. I've said already to some that I'll make these notes available to you personally if you want them. They'll be on the website as well. I'm going to turn to just one right now. It's found in the book of Psalms. I used to say something that I got challenged on, and I get it, so I don't say it exactly like that anymore. But I was told for years that the middle verse of the Bible is Psalm 118, verse 8. And then I got challenged on that. So I don't know whether it is or not. I still think it is in the King James. Ed's shaking his head. No, maybe it was Ed that challenged me on it. I know, brother, it's Psalm 80, right? eight, yeah, there you go, okay. But anyway,
it's close enough,
thank you. But it would be interesting if it was the middle verse in the Bible, because the middle word in the middle verse of the Bible, if it were the middle verse of the Bible, is the Lord. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. And whether it's the middle or not, still tremendous verses, aren't they? It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. It's interesting to me that Well, this is kind of like something I said earlier about the book of Genesis, but I'm not going to go into this in any great detail except to say, if you haven't been reading the book of Psalms lately, you already know the answer to this question. You know what comes after Psalm 118? Nathan? Thank you, Nathan. Yes, 119. It's just remarkably. See how good it's been for him to be here? So in Psalm 119, the longest psalm, with every verse, I'm convinced those couple that we haven't found yet what they are, every verse having something to say about the Word of God. So you're followed with this. It's better to trust in the Lord, put confidence in man. And then the very next psalm you have is the longest psalm, which all has to do about the Word of God. And then, just to probe you a little bit further, do you know what comes after Psalm 119, Nathan? You are catching on fast, I tell you. Psalm 120. Yes, and Psalm 120 begins what are called the Songs of Degrees. Now, the word degrees is translated various places in the Old Testament. It can also refer to steps. And, remarkably, when you begin to study these Songs of Degrees, the songs, these steps, these 15 psalms. I'm merely going to suggest to you that it's a lovely thought. You don't have to accept it. I wouldn't go to the stake for it. Except to say that when Hezekiah was recovered from his sickness, God added 15 years to his life. And he said, I will praise you, Lord, in songs and write it down for remembrance and so on. And there just happened to be 15 songs. You remember the steps that Hezekiah, the sign he was given of the sundial or the steps. A sundial could have been made of steps, and the shadow of the sun would fall on the steps at various times of the day, and it was made to go backwards. So are these the steps? Are these the 15 songs that represent that? Why am I bringing this in here at all? Because the great question in the day of Hezekiah, when he was sick unto death, and the city was about to be surrounded by Sennacherib and the Assyrians, and the Rabshakeh came to taunt him, he taunted him with this: Hezekiah, where is your confidence? You think you're trusting in that God that you think can deliver you? Look at all the nations around you. Where's your confidence? That was the big question, wasn't it? That was the challenge to Hezekiah's heart. Would he put his trust in the Lord, whom he couldn't see, when the armies were surrounding the city, and the prophet came to him and said, if you'll put your trust in me, the Lord said, they won't even fire an arrow over the wall. Not even one of those archers is just going to say, I'm just going to fling one. Not going to happen. And Hezekiah put his trust in the Lord. And now I think he tells us about it. Well, maybe he doesn't. We could argue that. But these psalms, if you'll notice them, certainly have the theme that is consistent with what was going on with Hezekiah. In my distress I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. I would suggest that you don't read Psalm 121 this way. I will lift up mine eyes to the hills from whence comes my help. I suggest you don't read it that way. I suggest you read it this way. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help comes from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. Or you read it this way. Lift up mine eyes to the hills? No. Where does my help come from? Not from the hills. It comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And you read through those psalms and you'll see how consistent they are with the experience of Hezekiah. And so, proper trust, improper trust, many other verses that have to do with the same thing. Yes, sir.
Real quick, brother. Yes. Jeremiah 3:23.
Go. Excellent. That's a great cross-reference. Jeremiah 3:23. Vain is help that is hoped for coming from the hills. Excellent cross-reference. Thank you, Herm. And so, thinking again about this subject of trust and the mention of the deceitful heart, It's interesting that that root of that word, so I read, as found also in Hosea 12:3, the heart is deceitful. I don't know what you call it, Ed. It's not a metonymy, but there's a play on words here. That's what I'm going to call it, okay? And it's when you use one idea of a word to suggest perhaps something else in a connected thought. It's like a metonymy, yes. Anyway, the word that's used for deceitful is the word to supplant or trip by the heel, which is the very meaning of the name of Israel when he was known by the name of Jacob, the supplanter, or the heel tripper. Same root of the word deceitful here, the very place from which he got his name. 17:10, judged by works. I think it was Lee that reminded us of this as well, the judgment of our works, even as believers, and even unbelievers, according to Revelation chapter 20, will be judged according to their works. That is not what will determine whether they are in the lake of fire or not. There are two sets of books that are found in the book of Revelation chapter 20. The books were opened, plural, and another book was opened, singular. So never get the idea that one day people are going to stand before God and he's going to open some book and see how many good things you've done, how many bad things you've done, and decide whether or not you're going to heaven or not. That's false. The books are open and they were judged according to their works that were recorded in the books for the severity of their punishment. If their name was not written in the book of life, they were cast into the lake of fire. That is what determined whether a person is cast into the lake of fire. So be sure your name is written in the book of life. Amen. And you can know that your name is written there if you've come to the Lord Jesus, confessed you're a sinner, believed on him, received him as your Savior, and you certainly don't have to do it in my words. It's not about the words you use in that sense. It's with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And your name is written in that book of life. And you'll never have to stand and face that judgment. Praise the Lord. Amen. And then you see in chapter 17, verses 12 and 13, trust in the true temple. And again, we go back to this play on, you know, what they had said in earlier passage, chapter 7, the temple. But the true temple, you see, a glorious high throne from the beginning, that's the place of our sanctuary. And O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that trust thee, forsake thee, shall be ashamed, and they depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. And now there comes a sort of a, well, I think you might call it a motif. There's a sort of a flow of thought that goes from chapter 17 through verse 20, at least looking at it this way, and it has to do about broken things in one form or another. The breaking of the Sabbath, a broken vessel, the breaking of the covenant, the breaking of Jeremiah's ministry, the broken jar lesson, Jeremiah's broken confidence, and so on. There's a sort of a theme that kind of runs throughout this about certain things that are broken. In verses 19 through 27, Jeremiah preaches on the Sabbath at the temple gate. Now in the context, remember what we have just had in chapter 17, the discussion of the heart. What's the real test of the heart's relation to God? It is obedience to his word, isn't it? I want to clarify that. I appreciated what Lee said today, among other things, when he mentioned, and I don't remember exactly how he said it, so don't let me quote you wrong, but you talked about the difference between that person who falls seven times, but they keep getting back up, and they keep going on, you see. Quite different, right, from what was the other one you used?
The other one was someone who just continues intentionally in their religion.
Yes.
Making excuses.
That's right.
Religious excuses.
Yes. And when it comes to this subject of obedience to God's word, I'm not saying by that that you 100% every day, 24/7, 365, always are obedient to God's word. But I am saying this. I do think, based on what I read in the scripture, that if you don't have any desire to keep the word of God or do what God's word said, you better check your spiritual roots. Because to me, that is the chief hallmark of a believer. You want to do what God says. It may not be easy. You may fail. You may struggle. You may battle. But you want to do the will of God. I think that had to do something in that passage that Lee quoted from Matthew chapter 7, didn't it? Everyone who does the will, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, and even does miracles in my name, in the name of Jesus.
Amen.
In my name. No. But everyone who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the chief hallmark of the believer is obedience. And so the constant pressure of materialism made the keeping of the Sabbath commandment difficult for many Israelites, at least in their own thinking. Is it any different today? There's no less pressure today. The test of our commitment, the eternal over the temporal. It is a challenge, an attention for every one of us. Every one of us has things in life we must do. When you're young, you've got to go to school. You get a little older, you got to go to school and work, or work and go to school, or whatever. Every one of us has responsibilities in this life. But the challenge to us is no different in that sense. The temporal over against the eternal. And we can never say we don't have enough time, because that is one great equalizer. Every one of us has the same amount of time. And God knows if you have to work 10, 12, 14 hours a day. But it doesn't negate the fact that the challenge you see of materialism and making a living and all the things in this world, I must make time in that sense to spend time with the Lord in His Word. If I have to sacrifice some of my sleep, if I have to sacrifice some of my pleasures, whatever I've got to do, I must do it. And it's a challenge to every one of us. I know it is. It's a challenge to those of us who don't work a 9-to-5 job to not sit around and watch 24/7 cable news. You see, when I ought to be reading or studying or doing other things. Anyway.
It's easier for Ed because he can't see.
Yeah, but he can listen. He can hear. I think he fools you. I've been watching him read. He sees a lot more than I think. I think he just likes his wife driving more than he does. So that's a... The Sabbath in its observance was never intended to be a mere ritual. It was in sincerity and truth. It did symbolize the recognition of their separation and sanctification to the Lord. It was never meant to be just empty formalism. The people were reminded that if they would observe what the Lord told them, that He would bless. I don't want to rush through, but I don't want to leave some things behind. This does seem to look forward much to the coming age when Israel is ultimately converted and the Messiah will rule and reign over them, and Jerusalem will be the praise of the earth. Verse 26 says in chapter 17, they shall come from the cities of Judah, from the places about Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin, from the plain, from the mountains, from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices and meat offerings and incense, and bringing sacrifices of praise unto the house of the Lord. And we touched on this, of course, in our study last year in Ezekiel. But I believe what this means is that they're going to come and they're going to bring their burnt offerings and their sacrifices and everything else it says right there. There's a lot of things in Scripture I can't tell you exactly how all of the minutiae will work out, all the details will work out. But if God says it's going to happen that way, I have no good reason to believe it isn't going to happen that way. And then when do I stop picking and choosing? To say, well, I don't think that's the way that's going to be, and so I put that aside. No, unless there's some other good scriptural reason, I believe that is going to be the very thing that will happen. And there are other substantiating scriptures, not only in Jeremiah, Amos, Ezekiel, other portions in Ezekiel, Zechariah as well. This is not a standalone scripture. Excuse me. Sorry. I can tell you this, if it is to take place, it does have to be in the future when Jerusalem will be the praise of the earth, doesn't it? Certainly in the praise of the earth right now. Now we come to a very wonderful passage, but very unique passage as well, that of the potter and the clay. Another object lesson that Jeremiah was told to go and observe. Chapter 18, verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. And so he went down to the potter's house, and he watched the potter working on a vessel, a jar of clay that became marred. And he took it and he remolded it and made it into another vessel. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah and said, can I not do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? As the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Amazing passage, isn't it? It has to do with the sovereignty of God. And we'll look at that as we move along in this particular section of Scripture. The Lord sovereign in his dealing with his people. And yet, there's been a term used, there's a term used to describe God's sovereignty as reflexive sovereignty or responsive sovereignty. You don't have to answer this out loud. I just want to put a question out there to you to think about. Does everybody know what a wind vane is? You know what a wind vane is? It sits on top of something and it shows the direction of which way the wind blows. You see? Would you say or would you not say that that wind vane is arbitrary? That it just moves at anything at all? That it has no real direction to it? Would you say in any way that God's sovereignty is in any way compared to that wind vane? Or do you see the wind vane as just something capricious, something just goes whatever way, willy-nilly kind of a thing? You don't have to answer out loud. But just remember this. While you might think the wind vane just goes willy-nilly whatever way, it only goes the way the wind blows it. And it is responsive to the wind, whichever direction the wind blows. Now here's an amazing thing about what the Almighty is saying. That when it comes to his sovereignty, that there is a sense in which he says, if that nation, if they respond in a certain way, I will respond in a certain way. If they respond in another way, I will respond in that way. That's an incredible thing to think about, isn't it? Now, I won't get too far out in the weeds on this, except to say that there is something here that's interesting because of the word that we have translated nation. You may or may not know this, but the word that is translated nations in the scripture, the goyim, that's the Gentiles. It's a remarkable thing to think that if you perhaps translated this, if those goyim do thus and so, the Gentiles. And Jeremiah is saying that to these people, you see, because the nation wasn't doing what they were supposed to be doing, be that as it may. The Lord's sovereignty being responsive. You see, the free will of the Lord's people is not abrogated, because unlike clay, human clay is not passive. Israel could turn from evil to good. And if they did, God would turn. Like the wind vane that turns with the wind. You see? And if they didn't turn from their evil, well, then God would bring judgment upon them as promised. God's sovereign plan. Turn back, he says to them in verse 11. In verse 11. Thus saith the Lord, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Return now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. And the people, in their will, reject. There's no hope. We'll walk after our own devices, and we will, everyone, do the imagination of his evil heart. And you see again the connection back with Jeremiah 17. Nope. This is not so much just about the sovereign will of the potter as it is about the responsibility of the clay. And God's freedom to change his plans according to what the clay does. Because we're not just talking about clay. We're talking about human beings. We have the capacity to avert God's threatened judgment through repentance. And the capacity to forfeit God's blessing through evil and disobedience. The final offer meets a final refusal, verses 12 through 17. And God says, when they refuse, and they say they'll walk after their own devices, verse 17, I'll scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I'll show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. And they said, come and let us devise devices against Jeremiah. Let's attack the messenger, because we don't like the message. You see, and that wasn't just for those people, though, however important. For those who'd ultimately read those words in the exile, it would be a painful reminder of how they had ended up with the future they had, when a different one had been possible if the clay, in that sense, had turned. And they'll know why they were there. And it would be a challenge for them to seek the Lord again, to return from those ashes of judgment for a different future, just like Jeremiah will later write, and as Deuteronomy had promised. Those readers in exile would learn about a God who'd been remarkably open to futures other than the one that eventuated, and would also hear a call to repentance in their own time and place. So the message would go beyond the immediate to those in exile as well. There's another important, well, many important points, but abandoning the ancient paths, verse 15. We've seen this, haven't we? Because my people have forgotten me, they've burned incense to vanity, they've caused them to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in paths in a way not cast up. The ancient paths of scriptural teaching. A betrayed and broken relationship. I mean nothing to you anymore. You've dropped me and I'm broken. The pain God feels and the tears that Jeremiah weeps for his people were, in a sense, the tears of God over a broken relationship. And the future left is the one that Jeremiah has been predicting for years. There now comes a coalition of the prophet, of the priest, of the government, and politics, all gathered together in a coalition of the powerful, which reminded me of that scene in John chapter 19, when you have the inscription written in Latin, in Greek, in Hebrew, in the governmental or political power of the day, in the intellectual power of the day, in the religion of the day of the Hebrews, all coming together against the Lord's Christ there on Calvary. Inscribed again, written for all to see. State-sponsored campaign. Now, a unique thing happens. Give heed to me, O Lord, verse 19. Hearken to the voice of them that contend with me. Shall evil be recompensed for good? For they have digged a pit for my soul. Remember that I stood before thee to speak good for them and to turn away thy wrath from them. Therefore deliver up their children to the famine. Pour out their blood by the force of the sword. Let their wives be bereaved of their children and be widows. And let their men be put to death. Let their young men be slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from their houses. Yet, Lord, thou knowest all their counsel against me to slay me. Forgive not their iniquity, neither blot out their sin from thy sight, but let them be overthrown before thee. Deal thus with them in the time of thine anger. This is what the Old Testament, you find it often enough in the Psalms, it's called an imprecatory prayer. It is a prayer for judgment. Now, we're not counseled to do that in the New Testament. We're counseled in the opposite, to pray for those who despitefully use you and so on. But I do want you to note one thing that is found in Romans chapter 11 that has to do with the nation of Israel and even their current status. And it takes us back to an Old Testament historical event that happened in the days of Elijah. When the question was asked about whether or not God had cast away his people. And in Romans 11:2, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel? You see, rather than making intercession for Israel, I'm sorry I don't have the time to go into the story or the account in detail, but you remember there was a sacrifice that was offered. There were two sacrifices that were offered. And one was the ineffectual sacrifice of the priest of Baal and the false prophets in Elijah's day. And Elijah finally, after their hours and hours of hootenanny and nonsense and jumping up and down and everything else, cutting themselves and nothing happening, Elijah ordered the water to be brought, barrels and barrels of water to saturate the altar and the sacrifice. And he said, the God that answers by fire, let him be the true God and the living God. And God answered by fire. But the evidence that he was the true and the living God was not just that he answered by fire. It was where the fire fell. It didn't fall on the rebellious people who were in their idolatry. It fell on the sacrifice. And it licked up the sacrifice and the stones, and the water, so intense was that fire. When the people rejected that evidence of God's mercy, Elijah goes to the Mount of the Law. And it is there, at the Mount of the Law, that he makes intercession against Israel. And the teaching should be evident, in one sense, that if they wouldn't accept the sacrifice of God's mercy and grace, and they thought somehow they were going to stand on the mountain of law, well, it wouldn't be intercession for them. It would be only intercession against them and the judgment of God that would come. And so it's a vivid picture, isn't it? Now, Jeremiah praying against the people of God, such a severe prayer. As I said, we are not instructed in the New Testament to pray that way. We have to understand what all Jeremiah was going through at that time and the rejection of the leaders and the people that were against him then. The next lesson comes of the broken jar, and I would like to just go through this since I have the next two sessions, and if I take any time, it'll be mine. And so let me have a few more minutes here, and then we'll have our break, and I'll go into the next session. Chapter 19. The Lord said, go and get a potter's earthen bottle. Now, we've just had a lesson about the vessel that was able to be remade, remember? When it was something was bad with it, you remade it. But now go and get a bottle, or earthen vessel. Take it of the ancients, the people. Go forth to the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the east gate, and proclaim there the word that I shall tell you. And the Lord said, I'll bring evil upon this place, that which whosoever heareth his ears shall tingle. And it is because they have forsaken me and estranged this place and followed false gods, built high places unto Baal, and so on. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. The potter's lesson, the potter's house lesson, had to do with the sovereignty and the long-suffering of God and an invitation of a second chance. Its rejection and the consequences of that rejection. The broken bottle, the awfulness, and the irreversibility of the impending judgment. Now the valley of Ben-Hinnom, the east gate, or the potsherd gate, or the garbage dump. This was the scene of Manasseh's horrible idolatries, 2 Chronicles 33:6, including child sacrifice. Now, I'm not of a great enough memory to know whether Manasseh sacrificed to the gods of Molech or not, but we do know that one of the practices that was done in child sacrifice, and I take that to be when the kings were said to make their sons, their children, pass through the fire. They would take a hollowed out, as if you took a half mannequin, a half of a body, you know, made of metal, but hollowed out. And you put it in the fire, the furnace, until it was red hot. Then you took your infant baby and you laid it into the arms of that idolatrous image. You made your child to pass through the fire. And when this was done by sitting kings in the land of Israel, you can only imagine. See. And interestingly, it was under Josiah's reforms that that place was made a dumping ground. Its name was changed to Tophet, which apparently from the Hebrew tope refers to the beating of the drums to drown out the screams of the children who were immolated there, or burned to death in the honor of Molech. Or perhaps from the Aramaic root, yielding the thought of a fireplace. And from that underlying imagery of the Valley of Hinnom was developed the concept of Gehenna, or hell. One of the words that's translated hell. The isolation ward for all sin and sinners in God's eventually sin-cleansed universe, aptly likened to the rubbish heap of the universe. Graphic, isn't it? Jeremiah said, your ears will tingle, but that isn't like a little tickly thing. That's like a ringing from a deafening noise. There was no message of remolding a marred vessel here in verse 10. Go there, in that place, where all that has taken place, and you break that vessel, verse 10, in the sight of everybody that goes with you. So imagine now Jeremiah taking this entourage along with him, you see. And then taking that vessel in the sight of that dump and breaking it. And then proclaiming the truth of what the Lord's word said. You have canonized this place. You've turned it into a foreign country, the whole land. I'm no longer at home here. And now you're going to go to a foreign country. The punishment fitting the crime. The pot of chapter 18, moldable. The pot of chapter 19, unmoldable. A finished pot smashed to the ground, not remade. The visual, they needed to only look around at all the shattered pottery, the garbage heap. Nothing awaits the hearers but the stinking, corpse-filled rubbish heap of Topheth. But what about the exiles, the readers later? For them, there could be hope beyond judgment. But it would depend on their response to the message of the book of the prophet that they had rejected at such a dreadful cost. And then, of course, that action by Jeremiah, not only at the garbage dump, but in the court of the temple. And it leads to his arrest in chapter 20 and persecution. But you could shut Jeremiah in, but you couldn't shut him up. And two prophecies then take place. Very explicit pronouncements of judgment. This is in chapter 20. One against Pashur, a false prophet, and the other against Judah. And then when you come to verses 4 and 5, you have the first mention explicitly of the king of Babylon who will be the conqueror of Judah. Now Jeremiah struggled with suffering for doing the Lord's will when he didn't want to do it in the first place. Lord, I'm a child. Lord, you know. He even goes as far as to say, Lord, you deceived me. This is chapter 20, verse 7. You deceived me. I was deceived. You're stronger than me. And God honestly records that for us, the struggle that the prophet went through. The Lord had never promised to deliver him. The Lord had promised to deliver him out of sufferings. He never promised to deliver him from sufferings. It seemed in his despair that he thought the Lord had deceived him. You have to see this through the eyes of Jeremiah. Falsely accused, betrayed by his friends, denounced by hostile political and religious authorities, in constant danger, he suffered human rejection, ridicule, mockery, physical suffering, insults, ostracism. Three perspectives. Similar to Job's heart cry, when everything that makes life worth living has been torn away from you, and even your friends treat you like an enemy. I like the way this brother puts this, the language of intense pain, not theological analysis. The theology in Jeremiah's head is given voice in verses 11 through 13. The pain in his heart is given voice in verses 14 through 18. Scripture and the Lord lets us hear both voices. The theology of his head and the pain of his heart. The truth in our minds sometimes faces the assault of the emotions we feel in our hearts. And if you haven't experienced it yet, if you live long enough, you most likely will. When the overwhelming emotions that you have assault that truth that we know. It wasn't so much life itself, Jeremiah despaired. It was his vocation as a prophet, that which God had called him to. I don't know whether you could call him a reluctant prophet. I think that title suits maybe Jonah better, doesn't it? Amazing that God uses people that are reluctant. Yes, sir, Nathan?
Can I say something?
Yes, you may.
About the truth and emotions.
Yes.
In my own heart, I find that the emotions assault the truth I know in my head. Because really, the emotions relate to things I wish were true, but they're not at the time. Like things that are disappointing, things I want to happen.
Mm-hmm. It is hard at times. And then when you have perhaps tragedies or other things that come into your life, things that are beyond human explanation, heartaches and hurts that we experience, our own inner struggles of wanting to do the will of God or maybe not wanting to do the will of God in some instances. The struggle, the battle against the truth we know. And it's hard sometimes to reconcile the two, isn't it? And that's what God is honest enough to record about Jeremiah. And he's honest enough to let us see it. You see, I mean, imagine, this man was a prophet of God, Lord, It's not the only time he says it. You've deceived me. God the deceiver? I mean, that man was going through it, wasn't he? But again, it's amazing the Lord allows that to be. He's honest, isn't he? It's one of the things that is to me a witness of the veracity, the truthfulness, the inspiration of the Scripture, that this book is indeed God's Word. It is an honest book. He doesn't hold back to show us what people really were like, even godly people as we'd call them, and the struggles they had, and then how often those things are reconciled, if you will.